We are on our journey through the seven churches of Revelation. The first three chapters of Revelation are devoted to the sequence of these seven churches. And prophetic interpreters have found that these seven churches parallel the periods in the earth's history from the founding of the church by Jesus clear down to our time up until Jesus comes. We find that it's no accident that Revelation has all these sevens that we looked at last Sabbath. Seven trumpets, seven seals, all these sequences that are designed to show us in different ways a picture of the sequence from the time of John the Revelator when he received this great revelation, clear down to the coming of Jesus. And in the messages to the seven churches, we find this sequence of different periods in the history of the church. And what is the help and what is the value of that to us? Well, the messages to the seven churches, all of them, we are going to find apply to us all through all the history of the church. In fact, you can be sure that in the first century, when John wrote this and sent this by that road that looped through the seven churches, and it was passed along and read in those seven churches, that when the messengers got to Ephesus, that there were people in those seven churches in Ephesus who the message to the church in Philadelphia was actually the most appropriate one for them and where they were spiritually. And by the same token, when the messenger got to Smyrna, you can believe that there were people in Smyrna who needed the Laodicean message, right? Don't you think so? And by the same token, as we look at these different messages in their historical prophetic context, we know that we need these messages, each one of them and all of them, for our time. And so, just to be sure that you understand, there were these seven literal churches. John was here on the Isle of Patmos, as the scripture tells us, in exile because of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his unwillingness to back down from the proclamation of Jesus. He sent, of course, actually, if you follow what Revelation says, it came from the Father, was given to the Son, who sent his angel to John on Patmos, for those of you on this side, to John on Patmos. And John sent it by some kind of messenger to Ephesus, and then the messages were taken along this road that went down this loop right in order to the seven churches, literal churches there existing in the area where John had ministered. We understand that he ministered the last years of his life here in Ephesus, and here would be where the trial happened that put him on the Isle of Patmos. These churches, literal churches, literal gatherings of believers in Jesus' name who were seeking to follow him, seeking to live before the world the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, as we look, though, at the prophetic significance, commentators like Uriah Smith found this to be the church of the apostles, the message to the Ephesians to be the church to the apostles. This was the group that received the gospel straight from whom? Jesus. I like to hear you say Jesus, so I'm going to ask you that question again. This is the group that received the message of the gospel straight from whom? Jesus. I love hearing you say Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And so they were on fire. Here we have the day of Pentecost when they had gathered together in one accord in one place, seeking God, seeking his leading for where do they go from here? And he poured out his spirit on them. And we see how that they live taking care of each other, loving each other, sharing their means, sharing their goods, all for each other and for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, as time went on, you know what happens with things that are new and exciting to you. Sometimes they become routine. Sometimes life together in the family of God goes from being a living, vibrant fellowship to being a more of a political experience. And there's evidence that this happened as the first and second centuries unfolded in the history of the church. We find value, again, as I say, in noticing the historical sequence. And you know where it mostly finds value for me? A, when we come down to that last church, the Laodicean church, it finds great value to me to know the great inertia that we struggle against in our time, in the times when we should be most awake before Jesus is coming, that Satan tries with all of his power through the cares of this life and just through routineness and all of the distractions and everything to keep us asleep. I found value in understanding that about the message for our time, and we'll get more into that as we go to the conclusion of the series. But I also find value in seeing this sequence and seeing the procession of history and seeing it all point to that Jesus' coming is near, even at the door. And knowing that we have come down to this time in this sequence, just as you can look at the seven churches, you can look at the seven trumpets, you can look at the seven seals and see that it comes down to our times. Just like the prophecies of Daniel, chapter 2, you can see that it's gone through the head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the thighs of brass, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron and clay. And you say, we are in those feet of iron and clay. The next things to happen is what? The coming of Jesus. It tells us the time that we're in. But having gleaned that, having gained that understanding, the greatest spiritual value that we can get from these messages to the seven churches is to listen to them as the original people who received them. Listen to them. To listen to them and ask ourselves the question, Jesus, what are you saying to me? And because most of the yous in here, Y-O-Us in here, are plural, recognizing that we are the body of Christ, Jesus, what are you saying to us? And so we join together in following this. As we observed last Sabbath, most of the messages follow the same general sequence and have the same general elements that I'll list here for you just for your own personal Bible study, just so that you can have a framework to hang these things on. First of all, Jesus introduces himself to each church. And I have to believe that there's significance in how he introduces himself to the churches. And it's very valuable and fruitful to look at the whole message to that church, in this case, the church of Ephesus, and to ask ourselves, how does who Jesus introduces himself as relate to the message he has for this church? Could it be that he's introducing himself in a way that shows how he is the ultimate answer for the need that he highlights? And so we're going to look at that in each one. And then the great physician gives his diagnosis of the church that he's addressing. And thankfully, unlike sometimes the inclinations of our hearts, he gives good news along with the bad news. There's one church that doesn't get any bad news. But he gives a commendation, and he gives also instruction and correction. And so he introduces this section usually on the church's condition with the words, I know. And he'll tell them the good things that he knows about how they are living for him, witnessing for him, shining as a light for him. And he also tells them the downfalls and the weakness, sometimes the fatal flaws. There's a good reason he calls himself the faithful and true witness, because we need to hear all of the above from him. We need to hear the good news of what he sees in us, that he's delighted with, that he's pleased with, and we need especially to see the fatal flaws so that we can turn and change direction and follow him and take advantage of what he's offering for us. And then he gives the call to the church. And this goes across the board, whether it's a church that has a reprimand or not. He makes a call to them to how to continue as the people of God, living out his will, experiencing the joy and power of his gospel, of his good news for our lives individually and together. And then they close with a section in either one order or the other. Some of them have what the Spirit says first, and others have the overcomer's message first. But they say, hear what the Spirit says. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then there's a promise to the overcomers. Now, before I leave this overcomer's promise element and get into the message to the church at Ephesus, I want to highlight something for you. Because when we think about overcomers, we think automatically about battle. In fact, the word that's translated overcome is from the same root that we get the word Nike. Have you ever heard of Nike? The swoop, you know, that swoop, Nike. And anyway, why would a person buy Nikes? A racer. Why would a person buy Nikes other than the fact that they sponsor them? Well, you know what my kids used to think? I think it happened with more than one of them. It happened with more than one of them that they believed that the whole secret of winning was in the shoes. Buy me those shoes, Daddy, because they'll make me run faster and I'll win the races. Nike means victory. And that's the root behind this whole thing of an overcomer. It's someone who achieves a victory. And this is what God wants you to be. It's a winner. It's a winner in the battles. And it's so important to understand that in this battle that we are in, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, who is our battle with? That's right. He says, and remember this, when someone in the church makes you mad, when your neighbor makes you mad, and you feel that call to war, when the enemies of our country make you mad, you feel that call to war? Remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So when you see someone in front of you that you think is in the wrong and is making you mad or concerned or something like that, they are not the enemy. Satan is the enemy. And you might come to the next step and say, well, okay then, he's working through them to get to me. So I still have to fight them to get to him, right? Let me tell you, that does happen. But by and large, your safest and best assumption is not to A, assume that that person is your enemy and you're to fight them, and B, not to assume, so Satan has possession of them and he's fighting me through them. How about C? Satan is fighting against them to give them the challenging behavior that is challenging me. And my best strategy, putting on the full armor of Christ, as it says in Ephesians chapter 6, is to join with them if there's any way possible to fight against Satan together. Does that sound like a good winning strategy? You leave far less bloody bodies on the battlefield that way. And victory is gained for the kingdom of God. And so, the last part of it is the overcomer's promise that God has given to all those who, following the call of Jesus, overcome, have the victory through him. So let's go through. You can open to Revelation chapter 2. Let's go through this message to the church at Ephesus and see what God teaches us by his Spirit through his word. Revelation chapter 2, and it begins like this. To the angel of the church of Ephesus. What part is this of the message? Look at what comes up. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So what is this section called? This is who Jesus is. This is who Jesus is for the Ephesian church. To the angel of the church, that means the messenger, the leader of the church of Ephesus, right? These things says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. If you've read Revelation chapter 1, you know that the setting of these messages is John as he says, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he receives this vision of Jesus. He hears the great voice of many waters behind him, and he turns around, and he sees Jesus very specifically described with his hair as white as can be, not as a sign of his age, but as a sign of his purity, with his eyes like coals, dressed in this white robe with a gold sash, dressed essentially like a priest from the Old Testament sanctuary, and walking among the seven golden lampstands, which correspond with the seven-branched candlestick that was in the sanctuary. This is a sanctuary scene. This is a scene that's set in the midst of the plan of salvation. Isn't that good news? In fact, this is a setting for the whole book of Revelation, because this is the setting in which the whole thing was given to John. It's given in the setting of the plan of salvation represented by the sanctuary of God. And the seven golden lampstands we already saw represent, in Revelation chapter 1, represent each of the churches. And the seven stars represent the messengers to the seven churches, the leaders of the seven churches. So what do you get from this message about who Jesus is? He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. When Jesus is trying to get through to his church, is he up in heaven shouting, using a telegraph to try and get a message through to us with all the static and everything like that? Where is he? He's here among us, holding us in his hands and present with his people. His people represented by the golden lampstands, just as it was in the Hebrew sanctuary, there in the heart of the plan of salvation, with the oil of the Holy Spirit and the light to shine to the world around them. This is where Jesus is. Isn't that good news? Whatever he has to say, it's almost like that quote, he mingled with men as one who desired their good, and then he bade them follow me. He's here with us. He doesn't come from way up on high. He comes to us to give his message. And then he gives his evaluation of the church's condition. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Is he correcting them yet? Or is he commending them? I can't do the whole thing. I love to hear you say Jesus this time. Is he correcting them or commending them? He's commending them. And most of the churches have two parts to the message about the church's condition, a commendation and a correction. This is the commendation. This is what he's saying is right about the church. And this is a good pattern, by the way. If you're an employer, if you're a fellow believer in the church, if you're dealing with fellow students and everything, always think of something good to say to someone. And try and say it more often than just when you have something that needs correction. Otherwise, every time you say something good about them, they'll go, oh boy, what's coming? Right? Just a life skills lesson from whom? Jesus. There, that's the right answer. A life skills lesson from whom? Jesus. And so he gives them this commendation. I know your works. Isn't that comforting? Jesus knows you. He knows how you're living. And you know, if you're doing things that are wrong, you might say, oh, the old thing of he's watching, he knows what I'm doing. His heart is always for you. He knows your works. I know your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And by the way, I'm going to come out with a little bit of a quibble with the translators of almost all of them. Because looking at the Greek, where it says that you cannot bear those who are evil, it doesn't have those who are. It says you cannot bear evil. And just to make sure that I wasn't, you know, reading into it what I wanted, I looked at other places in the scripture where that word in that form is used for evil. And most places it's not translated as those who are evil. It's just as evil. It's an adjective. And it's used as, just as we would say, you cannot bear evil. And we'll come out to see. Do you remember? We wrestle not against what? Flesh and blood, but against principalities and power. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And how did Jesus say to test those who come and say they are messengers of God? Matthew chapter 7, 20, he says, by their fruits you will know them. And by the way, again, very important. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, and yet he says, by their fruits you will know them. And it almost seems like a contradiction. Well, when he says, judge not that you be not judged, he's talking about with all people in general. When he says, by their fruits you will know them, he's talking about false prophets who come to try and lead God's people, who try and lead people spiritually and teach them what is the right way to go. And so, if someone comes along just a fellow human being, don't judge them. If someone comes along saying, you follow me, I'll show you the way, listen to me and believe what I say, Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. And by that you will know whether to follow them. And of course, in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, it says, to the law and to the testimony, according to the scriptures, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. This would be how they have tested them. They've looked at their fruits, and they have compared, as the Bereans did, what they say to the scriptures to see if these things are so. And Jesus commends them for being able to identify and respond to evil, and being able to identify and respond to false teaching. He's happy with that. But then he goes on, and he says, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Are these good people? Are these hardworking people? Are these people who are paying attention to detail? Is that enough? Is that even the heart and the core of enough? Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. The sum total of the issue that Jesus has that the Ephesian church must face head on and come to Jesus over is you have left your first love. What does that mean? You have left your first love. And what's the remedy for that? And how significant is that actually compared to, you know, sometimes people think, you know, the judgment is, there's the good things you've done, and there's the bad things you've done. And in the end, sometimes it's even made its way into movies, hasn't it? If the scales go to the bad side, too bad for you. If you've done more good than harm in life, then yay for you, you're in the kingdom. And of course, by sheer volume of words, we've seen that the commendation of the Ephesians is like this, and the correction is like this. So, are they in good shape? We will find out as we go on. But first, let's look at what does this mean? Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The first thing that comes to mind is relational love between us and Jesus, right? And so many times when we look at this message, we talk about, remember how you felt about Jesus when you first came to Jesus. When you first had that freedom, and I pray that it's already happened for you, and if it hasn't, I hope it happens today. When you've come to Jesus, burdened with your sin, burdened with guilt, burdened with your way of life that hasn't brought you what you hoped it would, and Jesus shows you your sin, your guilt, I paid for it. I took it on the cross. It's gone. You're free. Like we said in the communion service last Sabbath, you are clean. Remember the first time you realized that? That all that guilt that you'd been carrying was gone because of Jesus? We struggle over what's reverent in the house of God, but that makes me, yes! And let me tell you, that was reverent, what I just did. Yes! Hey, you wouldn't believe what just happened to me. You know how we go along feeling like we're just bad people and there's no hope for us? I found out that I'm clean, that I'm forgiven, that I've never felt so free in my life because I know that God accepts me, that I'm His child. And you want to tell people. And we call that the first love experience. We relate that, of course, to when boy meets girl and girl meets boy. And we love watching the teenagers all gaga over each other. Except when we're worried about the teenagers being gaga over each other. And we make that analogy. And you know what? It's absolutely true. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love, that the passion about Jesus is no longer there, that the deep love, that His being in your mind, in your heart, in your thoughts has faded, just like we sang in the song. But you know, there's another dimension to that. One time I decided to comb through the book of Ephesians to see what I could find that related to the Ephesians, and love. And I found in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, something kind of amazing that Paul wrote to the Ephesian believers. Look at this. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, was Paul living in Ephesus at the time that he wrote this? No, he was not. He was living far, far away when he wrote this. Do you know what I get from this? The Ephesian church was kind of famous among the churches for how much they loved each other. You get that? Does that make sense to you? They were kind of famous among the churches of God for how much they loved each other. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith, they were famous for their faith and their love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. What a thing to be famous for. And so when we think about this, I have against you, that you have left your first love. Listen to how that applies to the apostolic church. Remember how things were in the apostolic church in Jerusalem? On the front of love for each other. If I had a whole bunch of bucks and my brother or sister over here was hungry, what would I do if I was in that first church in Jerusalem? Did I say, no, that's my money? I maybe need to teach them to be more responsible. No. It says they didn't even consider their own stuff to be their own stuff. This is the level of love that they had for each other. And so you have these two dimensions of a passionate love for Jesus and a passionate, active love for each other. Going on now, Jesus' call, after he's given the diagnosis, both the good and the bad, the commendation and the correction, now he gives the answer for what to do about the situation. And he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. And now I want you to think back a little bit to what we talked about. Remember the whole thing about balancing? They had a nice big paragraph on their patience, on standing up against evil, on all of those kinds of things, and their perseverance and everything, their good character in that way. Only just a one little line. I have this against you. You've left your first love. So that should balance out, right? Except, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Do you hear an echo in your head? Though I speak with the voice of men and of angels that have not love, I am a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And he goes on to talk about giving my body to be burned. And exactly how much does he say we have if we don't have love? Nothing. There's no balancing thing going on here about the standing up for right and hanging in there no matter what kind of opposition you have and everything. Without love, you have nothing. Isn't it? It's no accident in Ephesians that we have that wonderful verse that says, but speaking the truth in love, may we grow up into him which is the head, even Christ. Without love, we have nothing. No matter how right we are about everything else, without love, we have nothing. And it's crucial because without it, he says, we don't even have a place in his sanctuary, in his place of salvation. And so what are the verbs here? Jesus is saying, remember, repent, and do the first works. And then he says it again, repent. So let's look at these really quickly about what this means. Remember, I don't expect you to read the second line there, but where does remembering take place? Where does remembering take place? I'm just giving you a subtle hint. Remembering takes place in your brain. Remembering takes place in your head. So remember, and there's a root word in that Greek word there, that means brain, mind actually. That means mind. And then, of course, the second thing is repent. Where does repenting take place? Well, we say in the heart, but it's all in the mind, right? We assign the heart the emotional functions, and actually there's research that makes that seem not as stupid as we might have thought it was, that actually some of these things may be more distributed than we thought. But anyway, it basically takes place in the mind. So remembering and repenting take place in the mind, right? And this is the same repent that Jesus, it says, when he went out saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it literally means it has the prefix meta. It's the same prefix as metamorphosis, which means change of the body, like a caterpillar. Repent means a change of the mind, a change of the way you're thinking. And so Jesus is telling them to change the way you're thinking. Remember where you were and repent. And let your thinking be changed. And then what comes as a consequence of what happens in your mind? What's the consequence? It changes what you do. And do the first works. And so there's like that old Andre Crouch song, take me back, dear Lord, to the place where I first believed. I read a statement from someone, I don't remember who it was, but it made so much sense. They said, if right now you don't love Jesus more than you ever have before, you're not where you need to be. If right now is not the time that you love Jesus more than you've ever loved him before, this message is for you. This message is for me. Because this love for Jesus, when it is alive, is a growing love. What's that song? The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. Remember? The more that I love him, more love he bestows. The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. The more we get to know him, the deeper our connection, the greater our love. And so we need these changes. And then the result is do the first works. And of course, as many marriage counselors have said to couples who have kind of fallen apart from each other, is that actually in doing the first works, what happens in the mind actually gets compounded and changed even more. You know, they say to guys, ask your wife, start asking her out on dates again. And I've read story after story and seen experience after experience where even going through the motions has actually turned the heart. It's a feedback loop that is amazing and wonderful. Remember, repent, and do the first works. This is the call of God on us. It's not just about what you think, it's about how you live. You remember, in John, 1 John, he echoes what Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and this is my commandment, that you love one another." And then he throws in one more little thing on the church's condition, "But this you have, that you hate the Nicolaitans?" "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans," which is a group that believed that we had license to do whatever we felt like, sexually, otherwise, etc. And he says, "Which I also hate." And then he goes on to this part. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And you know, with that, he says, you come full circle. What happened after the fall in the Garden of Eden? They lost access to the tree of life. And Jesus says, if we hear his message today, and if we look back and realize that there was a time in the past when we loved him more than we love him now, and we say, "Here I am, Lord. Take me. Put your love back in my heart the way it was, and even more so," he will do it, and you have access to the tree of life. If you realize that you are not letting that love transform you, we could go right now and spend another half hour going back to the book of 1 John and reviewing all the times it says, if you don't love your brother, you don't love him. And if you don't love him, you can't love your brother. This is inextricably connected. Then you will realize this is what we need to get back to, because overcomers love. People who are victorious in Jesus love. If someone says, "I'm in victory over sin today," and they don't love, what does John say? They're liars, and the truth is not in them. That's the fruit. The biggest part of the fruit that we're talking about. Because overcomers, people who are victorious in Jesus, love. They love him and they love each other. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God." Remember, why do we love him? Because he first loved us. "Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." In the letter to Ephesians by Paul, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given us himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And remember what Jesus said when he was asked, "What is the most important commandment?" "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these," one or two? It's not one, and then you can get by without the other. No, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. If you claim to be a commandment keeper and are not loving God with everything, if it's just a cerebral thing, if you're not loving God with everything and loving people as you love yourself, I'll try not to call you a liar, but you're certainly deceived. And the answer, Jesus says, is repent. Remember what he did in you before. Remember what he did in you before and repent. Let him change your mind. It says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, "Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will know his good and approve his good and perfect pleasing will." You'll know what to do only by loving God with everything and loving your neighbor as yourself. This is what he calls us to. And so this morning, I reemphasize to you, overcomers love. This is the call to love right here and right now. And what I want to do with you as we think about this call to love, Romans chapter 10 says it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. In other words, it's looking at his goodness that does the change. You're not going to get it by, I've got to change. You're going to get it because by looking to him who first loved you, because that's how you love him. And 1 John also says that's how we love each other, is by being first loved by Him. So would you with me right now take this time, this moment, to look back to when you've experienced the love of God? If you want to look back beyond your own lifespan, do like we're counseled to and spend a thoughtful hour contemplating the closing scenes of Jesus' life and just what He went through in order to have you in His family. The amazing, incomprehensible, humbling, as described in 1 Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where He says He emptied Himself, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied Himself and took on the form of a servant. And then not only that, He became obedient to death, the most horrible, physically tormenting, and humanly embarrassing way to die. Became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He loves you. This is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and gave Himself for us, gave His Son for us. While we were yet sinners in full rebellion, spitting in His face, Christ died for the ungodly. Have you ever seen any love like that before? Remember. Remember the love that He has for you. And remember when that love first touched your life personally. Remember what He did in your life. Remember the freedom, the release of the forgiveness. Remember right now. Think about it. And let us immerse ourselves in that love that Jesus has for us. My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. For Thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art Thou. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love Thee because Thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love Thee for wearing the thorns on Thy brow. If ever I love Thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. I love You, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship You, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what You hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in Your ear. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Jesus. Thank You so much for the greatest quest of love that the universe has ever seen. A love that did not just have good feelings for us, but that came clear across time and space to become one of us, Jesus, to live a life of love, to be witnessed by us, Jesus, and to give Your life on the cross, to be made sin for us, even though You knew no sin, so that we could become Your righteousness in God. We cannot comprehend how much You love us. And we thank You. Father, I pray for each person here today. If there are any here today who don't sense that they are loved by you, I pray that the picture of Jesus coming, suffering for our sins, and rising in victory over the grave and over sin will come clear right now and make it undeniable. You are loved. Everything that has ever stood between you and God is taken care of. Come to Him as you are. Acknowledge before Him His diagnosis. Whether it's the diagnosis that all we like sheep have gone astray, each one to our own way. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, recognizing the rebellions that we have each had against you. We're recognizing today that we have fallen from the love that we once had for you. And all coming to you right now, here today, united in the same way, believing in Jesus Christ and receiving the eternal life and forgiveness that you promised through Him. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works which He prepared in advance for us to do. Father, I pray that each one here can claim that eternal life and know that it is ours. And for all of us, let us go from this place on fire with the love that burned for us in your heart. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.